We have seen that the last war of all wars, known as the Battle of Armageddon, is won with one weapon. No shots will be fired. No atomic bombs will drop that will decimate millions. No chemical or germ warfare created in a laboratory will be used to kill the masses. Verse 13 tells us that the captain of the heavenly hosts, his name is the Word of God. This is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to claim his rightful possession. We'll remember at the beginning of our study, the God the Father gives his Son the title deed to all creation. And here he comes to claim it, to put down all rebellion against his will and against his word, which is revealed, the will of God revealed in the Word of God. One of Jesus' names is the Word. The Apostle John begins his gospel with that declaration. In the beginning was the Word, capital Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 tells us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, I am the truth, the way, the truth. And we're told in advance here in verse 15 how this battle of all battles will be fought. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. His will is pictured there as a rod of iron, unbendable, no plasticness to it at all, no loopholes. No going around. The iron will of the Word will be carried out during his reign on earth. And the breadth of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His judgment will be swift and his execution will be carried out. It will be the standard of Messiah's rule throughout his coming kingdom. The Battle of Armageddon is the supreme catalyst of the day of the Lord. That phrase you see through the Old Testament prophets prophesying of this hour, this day, when he comes to put down all enemies and all rebellion. It is his hour, and the Lord is center stage. As one has noted, it is not so much a battle as it is an execution. These rebels against him are killed by the conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 16, verse 14, this event is referred to as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God's judgment is unavoidable. It is undeniable. It is seen throughout the Scripture from the very beginning of time, from the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden when they rebelled against his word, to the mark of Cain, the first murderer, to the worldwide flood of Noah, to the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the judgment and the annihilation of the pagan debauched Gentiles who possessed the land of Canaan upon the entry of God's people there, their promised possession. And down through the biblical record, it is glaringly obvious that God, who is a God of love and mercy and long-suffering and slow to anger, all those descriptions of him, a God of provision and protection, is also, alongside those glorious attributes, a God who judges sin and rebellion and refusal to those a refusal to own him as Lord and Savior by those that he has created. We see what Christ, the Messiah, will do when he returns. Our thoughts will center around these things. Last week we looked at he will crush the gathered armies of the nation. Today I want us to consider that he will crush the beast and the false prophet in verse 20, and he will crush Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But I want to remind us again that he will crush the nations, world's armies from all the nations of the earth gathered here in this vast valley. What a horrible slaughter this is. The description here, the birds of prey, the angel inviting the ravenous birds to come feed upon the millions of carcasses and the bloody gore that's before us. Somebody, I know, thinking as humans do with our flawed and limited perspective will say how horrible, how unfair, how unjust that is. But let us remind us, as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 2, we must be reminded that God's judgment is no respecter of persons. In verse 18, we read there, the flesh of all men, in other words, all those who rebelled, all those who gathered willingly against the Messiah, the flesh of all men, both free and bond. It did not matter what their social status was on earth. We hear so much about that today and put a high esteem, at least in the eyes of people, either overtly or secretly, wealth and status always carry clout throughout society, even in communist societies. Isn't it interesting that some of the richest people in the world are in communist countries, the oligarchs? And so this esteem for wealth and position, the pool may be smaller, but it's always there in every culture. But he says here, the scripture says here, both small and great, bond and free. Verse 19 tells us that the kings of the earth and their armies were part of this judgment. There was no pass. It wasn't, oh, you're a king, as Saul did when he was told to annihilate Agag. Oh, you're a king, so I'll save your life and maybe you'll save mine later on. None of that. There were no deals. There were no under-the-table deals. There were no people who got off here. God's judgment is thorough and it's deserved. And to all those who would make war against God, these people have gathered here today in this battle to kill Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. Just as the crowd who stood in Pilate's hall said, we will have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him. Here, the armies of the earth are gathered with that goal in mind to prevent King Jesus from taking his throne. We read in that story when our Lord was telling about hell in Luke chapter 15, the rich man also died. Interestingly, he is nameless in hell. There will be no status symbols in hell. There'll be no, you know, cliques or fraternities or segregation according to wealth or lineage. The rich man in Luke 15, no one knows who he is in hell. He's suffering with all the other lost souls. But Lazarus, who's in heaven, is named and known. The least of God's saints are celebrated in heaven. The rich man also died. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. The rich also die. Don't ever forget that. They may have $300,000 mausoleums, but they die as well. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Please understand this morning. Please know and understand that we see in Romans 2 at least three verities about God's judgment. First, as we've noted, it is without respect of persons. This is what we could categorically say about all of God's judgment. It is without respect of persons. He judged his own chosen, elect Israel. He judged them severely. His judgment is without respect of persons. The rich, the poor, the Jew, the Gentile, the famous, the infamous, it does not matter. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not only is God's judgment without respect of persons, I want us just to consider these in general as we look at this great slaughter here at Armageddon. Secondly, God's judgment is always according to truth. It is not capricious. It is not from some anger for nothing. God's judgment is always based upon the truth of God's word. Romans 2, verse 3, we are sure. The apostle is convinced we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those which commit such things. In other words, that his word says us not to do, the moral law of God. If he says, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he means that. It's not a suggestion. It means if you forget and go ahead and do it, or if you're tempted to do it, it'll be okay. There were no exceptions to the prohibition of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, what was his response? He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, what? You shall probably die, maybe die, you will surely die. And Satan always attacks the certainty, the verity of God's word. Because what was his attack? Oh, you will not surely die. He twisted God's word as if God meant that Adam and Eve would drop dead immediately. No, death entered upon with sin, and death came to all men, and they began to die that moment. Wrinkles and gray hair and the possibilities of them started at that moment in Adam and Eve. So God's judgment is according to truth. If he said it, he will back it up. He may take 1,000 years to do it, because you'll remember that God is not bound by time. Time was invented for you and for me. The triune Godhead is not bound by time. 1,000 years is a day to him. So that's immaterial to God. His judgment may come in generations. He told the children of Israel, he told Jacob that after 400 years, I will annihilate the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. I'll use you to do it. You will be, my people will be in bondage. He told them exactly how long. So God's judgment, time may lapse. And we might understand, we see error, we see crime, we see wrong. And our righteous souls are vexed today as we hear and see the foundations crumbling. But please know, child of God, that God's judgment will be against every aborted, murdered baby. We'll give an account for that in the day of judgment. It has not been forgotten. Their blood cries out like Cain's blood from the ground. God hears it. He will judge it. He will not forget. His judgment is against all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. His penalty was prescribed beforehand, wasn't it? By the shedding of blood, that man's blood will be shed. His perfect holiness and justice will require him to execute judgment, what his word says he will do. God's judgment is without respect of persons. His judgment is according to truth, his truth, not yours. We live in a day where you have a truth, she has a truth, they have a truth. It's whatever I feel like truth on this given day. You may see it that way. I see it differently. This judgment is according to the standard of truth, the God of truth, the truth. There is a truth. I don't care what your professor tells you in sociology down here at UAB. There is a truth. There is an abiding, eternal truth, and it is God revealed in his word. His judgment is according to truth, not man's opinion, not according to a jury. God will be his own jury. Thirdly, God's judgment is always, always, always deserved. Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, if you have not repented before the God who created you and owned him as Lord and Savior, you deserve the judgment that is going to come. After the hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself against wrath, against the day of wrath described here in Revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, how? According to his deeds. For there is no respect of persons with God. What we see here in the Battle of Armageddon is unilateral. It is forewarned. It is based upon God's word. It is after thousands of years of prophets, of God pleading with the human race. It is after the God, the Son, the darling of heaven that we sang about this morning, took on a body to come down here and tell us, I am God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whosoever believeth on me shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. He offered himself. He came into his own. When they asked him, are you God? He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Armageddon is unilateral. It is forewarned. It is based upon God's word. It is absolutely deserved. These armies have gathered here willingly and purposefully. They have one purpose in mind, is to kill Jesus. One little girl who her parents were teaching her, a friend of ours, about rightness, doing right and obeying their parents, and said, you know, when we sin, it makes Jesus sad. When we do wrong things, it makes, you know how parents try to plead with little depraved kids, little depraved precious ones. They're totally depraved, no matter if they're yours, no matter how cute they are. They may have a dimple there, but they're depraved. Remember that. And finally, the little girl took all she could, and she said, this is true, she said, Mommy, if we could just kill Jesus, we could do anything we wanted to do. That is what the unsaved mind thinks. If I could just, the fool has said in his heart, what? No, God, just get you out of the way. If you would just get out of my way, leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. Let me be whatever I want to be. You created me a woman, but I want to be a man. If you just get out of the way and let me have my way. And you know what God does? He does, doesn't he? For a while, God judges truly, deservedly, holily, and totally. Our God does nothing halfway. We do, don't we? We mop a floor and say, okay, that's good enough, you know. The guests are not going to look behind that door. I'll leave that alone. Sometimes we cut corners, don't we? God never does. His waiting is not idleness. His waiting is not that he's forgotten to be gracious. The prophet sometimes asks that, Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious to us? Oh, no, he's not forgotten anything. He does nothing halfway or half-heartedly. The older I get, I think that grieves me more about myself than anything about myself. I'll just confess to you that the laziness, the sluggardness sometimes in seeking his face and working out my salvation with fear and trembling, with exercising myself into godliness. Our Lord gave it all, didn't he? See the blood drops in Gethsemane and ask yourself, did he stop short of the bitter cup? Jesus didn't stop at Pilate's hall with the beating and the abuse of the Roman soldiers. All of us would have. It's okay, that's enough. I'm not doing anything else. He didn't stop after the agonizing in Gethsemane, praying in a pool of blood for us from his own body. No, sin was fully and totally atoned for at Calvary. There wasn't a halfway redemption at Calvary. It was full and free. Absolutely, he judged all sin in its fullness, in all of its horror, in all of its despicableness. He, in those few hours that he hung on Calvary, suffered all the hell, the equivalent of all the hell that you and I should endure forever, because he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He did in a few hours what the combined human race could not do in eternity. Die for sin. He drank every drop of the bitter cup of God's wrath poured out on him until he cried out, "It is finished." Oh, what words. Have you considered those words? It is finished. We love to finish stuff, don't we? Love to put the final things, okay, that's done. I wrote an article this week, and I'm always glad when I get that article done and send it on to the next level. And I gleefully take it to them, whoever it may be. Sometimes I'll have a little cartoon drawn on the outside. It's yours. Here it is. You've got to edit it and do the rest. Don't you like finishing stuff? It is finished. No more sacrifices that pointed to the finished work. It is finished. The gathered armies of all the nations on earth with their kings and generals and all their regalia are lined up here against the coming of Jesus Christ. They have come with one goal in mind, to kill King Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the darling of heaven, the Savior. If they could, they would. They're there to do that. Satan is giving every ounce of all of his energy, and all of his minions are gathered there on the other side, empowering those armies to do what they would do if they could. They are being restrained. Just as Pharaoh's armies could not touch a hair of the children of Israel to the last feeblest 80-year-old or infant cross the Red Sea without a drop of water on them, without an arrow hitting them to the last. What stopped them? The armies and the chariots of Pharaoh, they were restrained. The restraining grace of God. This world knows nothing about it. Praise the Lord for his restraint, him keeping back his wrath. It could have already been poured out on us. It was deserved the day Eve ate of the tree, but in great restraint and long suffering, God has held back his wrath. Even today, to let this poor, feeble preacher try to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is held back. So you can hear once again the old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. If they could, they would have killed Jesus. They did it once, didn't they? They wanted to, and they did. But it will never happen again. God the Son, the mighty Redeemer, has been given all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. He is backed by all the holy righteousness of the triune Godhead. He is vested as God the Son with all the powers of God the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He has with him thousands upon millions of the hosts of heaven and the saints of all the ages. Can you imagine what a sight? Hovering there above Armageddon. The gleaming swords or whatever weapons they'll have at that time drawn, waiting if they could to shoot him down. Why do they not? Why do they fire a shot? Why don't they drop some kind of bomb? Why don't they do something? Whatever. They've got all the power there. They've got the backup of Satan. I will tell you, because they cannot. They cannot. He, by the sword of his mouth, will slay them all in a word. The word that said, let there be light, will say whatever he says at this moment and slay them. Just as powerful. The same word we read today. We're not told what that word or words will be. I've marveled. We've had some conversations since we first brought this up. And some of you share with me what you think the Lord may say that ends this war of all wars. It could be, could it not be, that he shouts from his gleaming white horse with all the glory of the Godhead upon him, I am that I am. That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? That's what he told Moses when Moses said, who will I say sent me? I am that I am, the self-existent one. End of story, period. That. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, be gone. Or could it be that he shouts, it is finished? We do not know. But let me tell you, it will be sufficient. We sang about Satan this morning, one little word will fail him. I love that part of that hymn. But one word from the Son of God will fail the gathered armies of the world. And so God's word is just as powerful for us in this hour. Let me just bring it home where we are. Whatever Jesus is going to say, he will say. We can marvel about it and surmise, but we really can't. That's as far as we can go. But what about today, with your mountain that needs to be moved? With your shattered pieces of a life that need to be gathered somehow and put back together? Do you know that the power of his word is the same for you as it will be that day sufficient for that task? It is sufficient for all you need. If I could convince the Lord's people, that God's word is the only food that you need for your soul. Don't feed it husk. Don't feed it the sloppy trough of the swines of this world. Oh, the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. What do you need? You need doctrine today? You need to know something is here. Do you need correction? This will straighten you out. Do you need reproof? God's word is reproving us, is it not, as we hear it today? You need to be instructed in righteousness. Do you need manna? Do you need food today? Do you need hope? That the man of God be truly furnished, totally suited. Every cell of the inner man fed and nurtured unto all good works. The sword of his mouth, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is alive and it is sharp. I do not have to worry that God's word will do surgery this morning. I have every confidence that it will. I rest in that fact. Do you think when I sit there to approach this pulpit that I try to polish Chris Lamb and beef up Chris Lamb? I know I'm nothing, but I know the Holy Spirit of God will take the sword of the Spirit and do whatever is needed to be done in this house today. I have every confidence of it. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, and that sufficiency comes from his word. The sword of his mouth is powerful. It is sufficient to fight every spiritual battle you're going through, of the flesh versus the spirit. May we never forget that, and may we never settle or rely on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean my soul upon the name of Jesus Christ. Not only does King Jesus crush the gathered armies of the nations of Armageddon, you thought I'd already preached that point. Now we're on point two. We're just starting the message today, all right? Are you with me? He will crush the beast and the false prophet. Look there in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into alive. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit tells us they were alive when they go in, and they never cease to be alive. They will suffer forever. They are not annihilated, as some erroneously teach. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. We first read of the beast in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. I will not reteach about him. I will mention that he is the Antichrist. The beast and the Antichrist are the same. The epitome of a false, fake religious leader. The world is filled with them, but he's the epitome of it. He's the fake of all the fakes. An apostate who desires his own glory and denies the Father and the Son. In Daniel chapter 7, he is described as the little horn arising out of the 10 horns of the fourth beast in the prophet's vision. He there fights against the saints, persecuting the people of God. He will be possessed by Satan, totally empowered by Satan. Satan will give everything he have to the false prophet. To the beast, to make him what he is. He will make a peace agreement with the Jews, the people of God, and halfway through the time of tribulation, he will break it, absolutely break it, and turn against them in vile wrath. He will attack the Jews, as his goal is to totally annihilate them. And the beast and the Antichrist will have absolute power on earth and lead a worldwide fake religion. He will have committed the abomination of desolation, which our Lord prophesies in Matthew 24, where he sets up his own throne in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple and demand that the nations worship him. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Antichrist is a man who at some point is possessed by a powerful demon from the abyss. Unbelievably charming. He will have all the attributes. He will look the part. He will be desired by the nations. He will be an orator. He will be a problem solver, a crowd pleaser. He will be the total package. And Antichrist is a pawn, though, in the hands of Satan. As the leader of Satan's unholy trinity, Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and cast into the lake of fire, the eternal place of physical punishment for those who refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It will be the fate of all who hear me today who do not bow to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. I ask you this morning, if you hear nothing else I've said at all today, let me ask you, and only you can answer it, have you submitted your will to Jesus Christ? These two are the first to be thrown into hell. The first two people or beings who will be put into hell will be the Antichrist and the false prophet, the lake of fire. We will see that Satan is defeated and confined, but he is not cast into the lake of fire at this point. He will be imprisoned for a 1,000-year prison sentence, chained into the abyss during the reign of Christ on earth. He will not be wreaking havoc. King Jesus will rule unhindered by the forces of hell. He is locked up in the abyss all during the Prince of Peace's glorious reign. And all those who've rejected Jesus Christ, whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast there as well after the great white throne judgment, which we will study about in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, I plead with you this morning to obey the Apostle Peter's command in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, give diligence that give every bit of your emotional and spiritual ability. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When an unsaved person dies in this present age, his spirit goes to a place, we refer to it as hell. It is not the final hell. The Old Testament or the Bible term would be Hades. It is a place of confinement, a place of torment and horror where there's all kinds of sensation of fire and agony and thirst associated with hell. Again, alluding to the rich man in Luke 15, he felt fire, he felt torment, he felt all those sensations. The senses of the soul are just as real as the physical senses of your body throughout eternity. It's an interesting thing to note there. He felt thirst in his soul. He felt fire. He felt agony there in that place of torment while his body was buried somewhere in some crypt. While there's the sensation and the senses of fire and agony, it is not the lake of fire which shall be, which is the ultimate punishment for the lost. When a believer dies, and I'm sure you're interested in that if you're a believer, let me just say here, child of God, there is absolutely no fear in death for the child of God. Would you just put that aside forever and ever? I know there's some uncertainty. I know that because of not going there and not knowing what transpires, other than what the Scripture teaches, there may be some fear and trepidation. But I would encourage the saints of God. Could I encourage you? Those of you who know Christ as Lord and Savior, we have so many great and precious promises and illustrations of what happens to the child of God. There is no fear in death. Take the 23rd Psalm. How precious is that? That's a depiction of what happens when a believer dies. The Lord is my shepherd. He will guide you how far? All the way to heaven's shore. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? He's with you. The Lord himself is with you. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When a believer dies, his spirit goes immediately, her spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord at just the moment of death. The erroneous teaching of holding tanks and, you know, purgatories and all that is unfounded in the Scripture. There's not a shred of Scripture that teaches it. there's plenty to tell us that we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, while our soul is in this body here on earth, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, willing rather to be absent from this body. And what is the result? If you're absent from this body, you're already with the you're in the presence of the Lord. I mean, it's that simple. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, that with all boldness is always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ is magnified. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To the dying thief who started out cursing and railing against Christ when he was nailed there, who somewhere along the line repented and believed on Jesus, what did Jesus tell him? In a million years you'll be with me, maybe if they light enough candles for you. Give enough money. Pray enough prayers. What did Jesus tell the thief? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. In fact, in just a few moments. I've shared that verse so often with someone on their deathbed. And I won't forget visiting a man who had ALS. And his body had been to the point where he could hear and understand me, but he didn't have much left. And I shared with him, he said, it's just too late. He gave me every excuse. And I said, let me show you my favorite salvation account in all the Bible. And I just recounted the thief on the cross. And I said, if that man can be saved, you can be saved. It's not too late. You've got a mind, your body may be gone, it's going to be gone anyway, but your soul is here. Would you not call on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ just now? One day, Hades or hell will be emptied of its dead, where they now are. And they will all join the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. They will be cast into the lake of fire. We will be party to that. The saints will judge. We'll be with Christ as he judges on his throne. We will see that take place. And as horrible as that may seem to our finite, frail minds, King Jesus will be finally and ultimately glorified for putting down all sin. A person who is not saved does not want Jesus Christ. A person who hears the gospel and rejects it wants their own way, their own life, and that's exactly what God gives them. I want you to know this morning that the worst thing Jesus Christ can do is let you alone and let you go on in your own sinful way and do whatever you want to do. If he stops you, if he interrupts you, if he brings a 63-year-old gray-haired man to preach you the gospel, to stop you one time more time to think about it, that is God's grace. Our Lord will crush the armies. He will crush the beast and the false prophet. And lastly, and I'm just going to introduce this here, he will crush Satan. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Can you imagine that be your job, just to have the key to that place? That's what he's created for. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, I know this is figurative language, but that chain, I want to know more about that chain. That's my curiosity. And he laid hold on the dragon. Wouldn't you like to see this? You will see this one day. He lays hold. Remember, one archangel taking a former archangel, he lays hold on the dragon with all of his power and might and chains him up and casts him like a fishing rod into the lake of fire. I cannot believe that's a silent event. Can you? Can you imagine the shouts and the cheers? You think an Alabama-Auburn game with 1 second left? That old serpent, which is the devil, the dragon, and binds him for 1,000 years. This so-called bottomless pit is not the same as hell. It's not the same thing. It's rather, this abyss is introduced to us in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 17. God is not through with Satan yet. This is part of the mystery of our great God. He has a 1,000-year prison term. Can you imagine? And then he will be let out for a little while, the scripture tells us, just for a little while. Now, all of us know how long a little while is. Our mothers told us that all our lives, didn't they? When are we going? In a little while. In a little while. It's this vague period of time that only mothers and God knows how long it is. In a little while. I remember sitting thinking, a little while, this is not a little while, this is my whole life is passing me by, Mama. I was a literal kid. If you said it, I thought it was exactly that. My mother had a beauty shop, and there were so many things I didn't get. So you'll probably, this will help you understand your pastor and these gaps in me. My mother, I'd hear her talk on the phone, and she'd set an appointment with somebody, and she said, well, if you can't come, give me a ring. You know, on the phone. I guess she lived long enough to know back when the phone, they did actually ring like that. And one day I said, nobody ever gives you a ring, Mama. Where are the rings? You should have a whole lot of rings. I thought it was a little gold ring there, you know. So the literalist in me. As one has observed, first Satan was cast out of heaven, and now he's cast out of earth. He's going down, down, down to the dust, the slithering serpent that he was, cursed to be in Eden. Satan at the present is a defeated foe. He knows he has a life sentence and a death sentence out there on him. He is the prince and the power of the air, free to wreak havoc to some degree and to tempt and to try the people of God. He's thwarting this very message this morning. He does everything in his power to thwart the church of Christ on earth. By God's grace, this evening I'll be preaching of the glory of Christ in the church. What is that? What is Christ's glory in the church? Satan tries to thwart that. Dr. James Gray said, if Satan is bound today, it must be with a terribly long chain. Paul was certain that Satan was loose, and so was John. He's at large today. And all the preaching about binding him will not be bound until he's bound by the archangel and cast into the abyss. Our Lord has taken care of business, hasn't he? He has won the largest, greatest battle ever fought on earth with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you going to win your battles with anything else other than the Word that's in your lap this morning and hopefully hidden in your heart and in your soul? He has crushed Antichrist and the false prophet, and he's locked up the devil. And now King Jesus gets down to business to rule earth the way it should be ruled. Don't you always in your mind say, I wish things were like they should be. I wish things were right. Now he will show the universe how things will be forever. And all we can say is all hail the power of Jesus' name.